Go ahead and be seated. We'll come back to all that. But before we do that, we're going to go before our Lord in prayer together as a congregation. I'll ask you to pray along with me in your hearts. Let's go before our Lord now. Our Heavenly Father, your word tells us in Psalm 136 that we are to give thanks to you in all things, that we're to give thanks to you for your goodness, for the glories of your great wonders in creating and sustaining all things. Lord, we're to thank you for your rule over all things, for the way that you also graciously remembered us and rescued us from our low and miserable state of sin and guilt. Lord, for rescuing us also from all of our horrible enemies, from Satan and death. Heavenly Father, we once again, in obedience to Psalms like 136, give thanks to you for these things. And we know that you receive our thanksgiving because of what that same psalm reminds us of repeatedly, that your loving kindness is everlasting. Father, what hope do we have other than that very realization that your loving and merciful faithfulness to those who look to your Son for salvation never comes to an end? That wonderful and eternal reality, O Lord, it redeems our past, it comforts us in our present, and it secures our eternal future with you. So once again, Lord, we give thanks to you, Holy Father, for your loving kindness is everlasting. And Father, in light of your everlasting kindness to us, we lift up now our request before you. Lord, we ask for our own personal Christian lives. May all of us know your grace in deeper ways than ever. May all of us experience greater freedom from our sin. May we all grow in our love for one another, seeing our fellow believers as more important than ourselves. Protect our church, O Lord, from community destroying sins like gossip, bitterness, dissensions, divisiveness, from backbiting, from envy, and from greed. And when we know these things are being stirred up in our hearts, Lord, may we be quick to confess and turn from them. Help each of us to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on Christ. Lord, we ask that you would watch over the sick and recovering in our congregation. We pray that you would strengthen the Bosleys. And Lord, continue to bless and strengthen Mary, Lord. Lord, we pray that the results of her surgery, Lord, would continue to be positive. And Lord, new battles that she's facing, Lord, that you would strengthen her in those. For Danny McCown, Lord, we pray for his battle with diabetes, that you would give him strength. Lord, we pray for Sue Crowder and Barbara Amos, Lord, who deal with various ailments and are waiting for surgery at home. Lord, would you bring those things about? Lord, we pray that you would give strength to Don and Cindy DeLine as they care for Cindy's aging mother. We ask your grace and wisdom, Lord, on behalf of Debbie Dyes. Lord, you continue to guide her as she manages her new ailment. Lord, we pray for Michelle Broderick that you would provide healing for her as well. Lord, grant comfort and peace to the Broderick family. Lord, for those of us who are married in this congregation, Lord, we ask your blessing upon our marriages. Help them to grow stronger. Help them to be an ever-increasing reflection of the loving union of Christ and his church. Lord, assist us who are parents to love our children. Help us to be faithful, to train them up in your ways. Lord, help us to discipline when discipline is needed. Lord, to encourage when encouragement is needed. Help us to own up to our own failings in front of our children and show them what repentance looks like. Keep us fathers from exasperating our children. Lord, keep the mothers here from coddling and excusing. Lord, we pray for our governmental leaders because you call us to. We pray for those at a local and federal level. We pray that you will bring them to faith in Christ so that we, your people, may live peaceful and quiet lives in all holiness and dignity. Father, we ask that you would protect and sustain the leaders of this church. Lord, for our elders and deacons, Lord, empower us to be faithful to you and to the duties you have laid upon us. And Lord, for our new interns and those who will be added later, Lord, we pray that these internships on either the elder board or the diaconate would be ways that you would confirm, Lord, the call that your people have already placed upon these men. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to add more numbers, Lord, to both our elders and deacons. Father, we implore you to bring an end to the many conflicts and bloodshed that currently characterize this world. Extend the rule of your Son, O Lord, the Prince of Peace, to the point that wars may cease everywhere. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can confidently know that you will do these things for us, for we have asked them with Jesus as our representative, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6 today. Hebrews chapter 6, it is on page 943 of those Bibles out there in the chair pockets. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 are our focus. And as usual, there's an outline in your bulletin. It's got two sides to it today. So we'll be referring back to that a number of times. Well, since my dad stole my sermon illustration, I don't even know where to begin. I don't even know if we can have a sermon. I was going to say something about the challenge that it was to find an orange tie, and our text today happens to be a challenging one. Like, that was it. That was the extent of the connection I was going to draw. But it's true. Like, our passage today is a truly challenging one. In the minds of many, Hebrews 4:4-6 might be the most challenging verses in all of Scripture. And I could certainly see why folks would view them that way. And we'd have to be honest to say, these wouldn't be the first challenging verses that we've encountered in the book of Hebrews, are they? What I'm specifically warning to as far as this kind of challenge are the various warnings that we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews so far. I had one pastor who referred to Hebrews simply as a book of warning, and one could very much define it that way. We've seen already in just five chapters and some change, several warnings against falling away from the faith. Warnings that also reminded us how falling away from the faith can bring to someone greater judgment than they would have incurred if they had never heard of Christ to begin with. Now, as we've talked about, these warnings, they were particularly relevant for Hebrews' first readers. As I've mentioned many times by now, the people who first read this book were first century Jews who had confessed faith in Jesus the Messiah. Yet, they'd recently encountered some pretty intense difficulty in the form of persecution from their fellow Jews that hadn't recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And that persecution was leading to at least some of them to wonder if they'd hitched their horse to the wrong wagon, so to speak. If it would be better for them simply to renounce their faith in Jesus and return to the Judaism of their day. It would have been so easy to do so. These folks obviously needed to understand the potential cost of that decision, the eternal cost of that decision. As we've talked about, however, these warnings are relevant for any Christian in any age, persecuted or not. Professing believers in Jesus, they walk away from the faith all the time, most of the time for reasons way less than intense persecution. Yet the dire consequences of such abandoning of the faith, they remain the same. And those potential tragic realities are before us as well, even today. And let's recall, speaking of ourselves, that none of us here today have any sort of self-generated spiritual fortitude or have more self-generated spiritual fortitude than those who would have read Hebrews for the very first time. Like them, left to our own strength, we could be just as easily drawn away from Christ. That's why we need these warnings just as they did. So in light of that, let us turn our full attention to this very challenging warning before us in verses 4-8 of Hebrews chapter 6. But before we do that, the unique nature of this warning, and by unique I mean in comparison to the warnings we've heard so far in Hebrews, the unique nature of this warning, it requires us, before we get into it, to remind ourselves of some key scriptural truths that help us to sort of frame what we're about to hear. And that's key spiritual truth that we need to see again this morning is this. Those whom God has truly brought to Jesus by saving faith can never, ever lose that faith. Why not? Because God preserves them until the end. Thus, over the course of their lives, they will never publicly renounce Christ. In other words, those who've been granted true saving faith will never, ever apostatize. There are many, many biblical passages that confirm that truth for us. Let's just look at three that I've placed on top of your outline. There's just three verses from the New Testament that tell us this very thing. Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The Lord completes the work, the salvation work that he begins within his elect. And so certain is the ongoing, preserving work of God in a believer's heart that Jesus can say that some glorious things are already true of any person who believes in him for the very first time. Look at John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Not will have it, has had it, possesses it already. "Thus, he does not come into judgment, but is passed already from death to life." All of this divinely assured eternal security for believers, it's put together quite well in Christ's words from John 6, there on your outline from John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who looks to the Son in faith receives eternal life the moment they believe, and Jesus certainly will raise them up on the last day. God's people, those who is truly brought to himself by faith, are eternally secure until the end. So with those reminders before us, follow along with me now as I read our passage this morning. Again, one of the most challenging and for good reason, truly terrifying passages of all Scripture. Let's stand and hear the word of the Lord together. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Go ahead and be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us, Lord, we need this every week, but Lord, particularly this week, we need your insight, your mind to come into our minds as we consider this passage this morning. Lord, give us your wisdom. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that receive the truths that you have put in your word this morning. Lord, if anything comes out of my lips that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. And we ask, Lord, that you would transform us through this encounter with this passage this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So I mentioned some unique elements that our passage has this morning, unique in comparison to what we've seen in Hebrews so far. And those unique elements, they make up points 1 and 2 that are on your outline. The first one is this. Some who fall away from Christ had received real spiritual blessings from God. Some people who fall away from Christ, either in the first century or now, had received real spiritual blessings from God. We'll see that in verses 4 and 5. The second element is this from verses 6 through 8. Those who fall away from Christ after spurning those blessings from God are never brought back. Let's look at the first issue from verses 4 and 5. As we just saw, the author of Hebrews, he listed several potential characteristics of at least some people who eventually fall away from their profession of faith in Jesus. Some of those characteristics, if you're listening, they're quite impressive. Some of these folks were enlightened. They tasted the powers of the age to come, and so on. Before we talk about the characteristics listed, though, let's take a second to note together some descriptions that aren't here, some things we don't see. Nowhere do we see these folks described as justified, do we? Nowhere do we see these folks described as sanctified. They're not said to be forgiven, are they? They're not said to be saved. There's no reference to them confessing their sins. There's no mention of them sincerely placing their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins. The reason we don't see those descriptors in verses 4 and 5 is because people who are justified, people who are forgiven, who are saved, people who do repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus, well, those people never fall away. They are the people described in the passages we read earlier. They are the ones in whom God began a good work and that he will complete. They are the ones who, having once believed, have already been given eternal life and do not come into judgment. They are the ones that were drawn to Jesus by God the Father, who will, by definition, be raised to life on the last day. The point is, those people, the elect, they are eternally secure, and they are not the people that Hebrews 6, 4, and 5 is talking about. The elect never fall away, but that's not who is the subject of Hebrews chapter 6. But it's still needful for us to see just who this passage is talking about. It's talking about people who fall away from something. It's talking about people who did receive some real spiritual blessing from the Lord, some of which, at least initially, could have been mistaken for salvation blessings. Two of the characteristics before us in these folks about described this morning appear to be, we could say, intellectual slash emotional. We read earlier that these eventual apostates, in verses 4 and 5, we are told they were enlightened. And verse 5 goes on to say that they tasted the goodness of God's word. Thus, the people described in this passage are people who appear to have some understanding of God's word and the gospel. Their minds were open to recognize and grasp at least some of it. And we could also say that they appreciated what they saw. They had enough of the taste of the message of God's word to laud its goodness. Folks in this category are very similar, if not completely identical, to a category of people you heard described earlier in the parable of the sower that I read just a few minutes ago in the service. In Christ's explanation of the parable, Jesus says this about a certain type of person who hears the gospel. And I think I put this on your outline, Matthew 13, 20 through 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. There were those among the first readers of Hebrews who had heard the word of Christ, and rather than reject it like the majority of their fellow Jews had rejected it, they received it. But they didn't just receive it on an intellectual level, they received it with joy. They were excited about it, in other words. Yet here were these same people who were now starting to face tribulation and persecution. And evidently, at least some of them were already considering falling away. And they wouldn't have been the first to be in this category of people who are initially excited about the gospel, but then later abandon it. And people of God, let's not forget, given our natural aversion to all things holy since the fall of Adam in the garden, any ability that a person has to hear and appreciate the gospel at any level is a gift given by God himself. In other words, it's not something we possess naturally. Yet there are some who receive that gift of joyful enlightenment, but it does not lead to their remaining faithful to Christ. Speaking of God's gifts, joyful enlightenment is not the only gift given by God to those who eventually fall away. The author of Hebrews mentions other blessings using descriptors like tasting of the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, or tasting the powers of the age to come. Tasting of the heavenly gift is probably a reference to the Lord's table to which they've been admitted, and what a privilege that is, amen. Sharing in the Holy Spirit and in the powers of the age to come are most likely references to a person receiving some miraculous gifts and abilities from the Holy Spirit. Now, what I just said might sound odd, but the scriptures tell us that some people who later proved themselves to be unbelievers were, for a time, granted such miraculous abilities by the Holy Spirit. For example, in 1 Samuel 10, you'll read about evil King Saul given the ability by the Holy Spirit to prophesy. In Mark chapter 6, we are told that at one point in his earthly ministry, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles to preach, but not just to preach, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and they did that. Yet we must remember that Judas was still in their number at that time. And we get no indication that he wasn't able to participate in those miraculous works. Evidently, the Spirit enabled him to do so just right alongside the rest of the apostles. It's very likely that these first readers of Hebrews had seen or experienced or even performed all manner of miraculous works done through the power of the Spirit. Works like speaking in languages they had never studied before, works like prophesying, healings, other miracles, you name it. Such things we know were common for any group of people in the first century who had heard the gospel for the first time. Again, though, at least some of these people who had received such spiritual gifting or benefited from it were in serious danger of falling away, despite the fact that they had been granted some gracious blessings from God that are by no means common. We don't even get those today. This isn't the first time in Hebrews that we've encountered this reality, that there are those within the church who once professed faith in Jesus, but at some time later, often due to outward pressure like persecution, reject Jesus and fall away from the faith. That's not new in our study of Hebrews so far. We've seen that. However, what is new and what we've seen this morning from Hebrews 6 is this. Many who fall away were those who for a period of time were granted a measure of spiritual and gracious blessings from God himself. Now, such blessings are not what we would call saving blessings, like true faith, true repentance, or the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. But these gifts, they were real, and they were gracious blessings nonetheless. The second new thing we're about to see in our passage in relation to what we've seen so far in Hebrews is the fact that these once gifted folks who fall away from the faith, they don't come back. They are not granted repentance. In the ESV, in the version that are out there in the pages out there in the Bibles in front of you, this is seen by combining the opening phrase of verse 4 with what the writer goes on to say in verse 6. I'll read it that way because we can get lost with all the descriptors in the middle. It reads like this: "For it is impossible in the case of those who have," and then received all the giftings we just talked about, now to verse 6, "and have then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." It's impossible to restore those people to repentance. Again, to say it this way, such apostates, they don't come back. And since we know that the Bible teaches that repentance is also a gift from God, we know that we can add that the reason these folks don't come back is because they are not enabled to come back. They remain opposed to Christ and Christianity for the rest of their lives because our Lord in judgment gives them over to such a fate. But why, though? Why don't they come back? Why can't they come back? We can imagine that one of the reasons would have to be related to simply the sheer ingratitude for the measure of gracious spiritual insights and experiences that were once theirs. I mean, such folks were given access to things that no one unattached to Christianity receives at all. What a tremendous privilege to have such privileges, and then to reject the Christ connected to those privileges is profoundly ungrateful, obviously, and just downright wicked. We know that. But there's another reason why God doesn't restore such folks to repentance after they fall away, and we don't have to imagine what it might be at all. It's clearly stated in the rest of verse 6. "Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." That phrasing can be a bit challenging to wrap our minds around. The New International Version, the NIV, it happens to be really helpful here by rendering the original Greek the way it does. I've put it on your outline. It's on the backside, I think. It says they cannot be brought back to repentance because they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now we should ask, how are people who once professed faith in Jesus and then later deny him, how are they crucifying Jesus and thus shaming him? Well, to see this, we have to truly understand what it means for a person who has once embraced the faith to later reject that faith. Think about it. Any kind of embrace of Christianity, even a superficial one, involves a person professing that Jesus' death on the cross was a death for the sins of his people. Right? Are you with me? You can't even be publicly attached to Christianity in any way without declaring on some level that Jesus died for the sins of others. Declaring that is just kind of what it means to be a Christian. Well, to later reject the Christian faith is to do what? Well, it's to say that Jesus' death on the cross didn't mean all that after all. It's to say that he didn't pay for anyone's sins. It's to say that he died the death of any old common criminal in his day. Even worse, it's to say that the poor man died under the delusion that it actually meant something. And of course, wrapped up in all of that is a denial that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the divine Son of God, and so on and so forth. That's what it means to crucify the Son of God all over again. In effect, the one denying the faith is joining hands with those unbelievers who put Jesus to death the first time. They're treating him the same way. And that same treatment includes exposing Jesus to public disgrace the way the Jews did and the way the Roman soldiers did as well. After all, one almost never leaves the Christian faith in secret, do they? Other people see it when a person walks away from Christianity. They hear about it. And to unbelievers who see and hear this, Christ is exposed to public shame once again. In fact, and I know most of you know this, many apostates are quite vocal about their abandonment of Christ. They make sure the whole world knows that they decided to leave the faith. I mean, you wouldn't believe the amount of social media channels and feeds there are out there dedicated to people telling anyone who will listen how and why they turn their back on Christ. Day by day, those people essentially crucify the Son of God all over again and expose him to open shame. And the message of Hebrews 6 concerning those folks who do that is they will never, ever be brought back to repentance. What awaits them instead? Look at the rest of verse 7 and 8. Land that drinks and the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But a land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. In other words, those who come into the church and receive a number of spiritual blessings rained out upon them from God, yet later publicly reject the Christ who's the reason for those blessings, have nothing to expect from their future but the fiery judgment of God. Now sure, they may have no clue that such a future awaits them. They may strut around for the rest of their lives with smug confidence that abandoning Jesus was the best thing that they've ever done. But one day, like an unfruitful field that only produced thorns and thistles, they will be burned. Let's now talk about how what we've seen in these five verses this morning should be confronting us today. Yes, as we affirmed at the beginning, a true believer never strays from the faith because Christ preserves them in it. That's absolutely true. Yet, one of the means that the Holy Spirit uses to preserve his true people is causing warnings like the ones we've seen today to wake us up and to spur us on to continued faithfulness. And one of the ways our passage does this morning is by reminding us of an incredibly important spiritual fact. A fact that is largely forgotten or ignored by most of us in the church today. And that fact is this. Past spiritual experience does not guarantee a person's future perseverance in the faith. I'll say it again. Your past spiritual experience does not guarantee your future perseverance in the faith. It just doesn't. According to our passage today, a person can experience all sorts of spiritual things. Enlightenment, excitement, specific enablement, empowerment, you name it. And over the course of church history, there have been people in the church who've experienced all those things and then some. Yet some of them still later reject Christ and walk away from the faith. And when they stand before the judgment, having then realized that the faith they trampled on for their whole lives was true all along, they might still try to appeal to that experience. You might have heard some of this before. They might say, Lord, did we not do all manner of things in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. So let us allow that sobering fact to remind us that we're not to let our past spiritual experiences or our spiritual insights or past spiritual accomplishments, we're not to let those past blessings cause us to develop an attitude that would allow those blessings to convince us that we can just rest on our spiritual laurels, if you will. That from here on out, we can just be above it all and that we're totally immune to and even need to worry about sliding away from our faith in Christ. In other words, we're not to let our past spiritual experiences give us an excuse to avoid doing the very things that Hebrews has told us are necessary for our perseverance in the faith. For example, we've been told not to allow ourselves to become lazy listeners. That's what we talked about last week. What is a lazy listener? Well, it's someone who is never able to move past the Christian basics. It's someone who has no interest in deeper Christian doctrine, and it's someone who's morally clueless. In fact, the point of our passage today, it comes right on the heels of that reminder. The implication clearly here is that unrepentant, lazy listening can lead to someone falling away from Christ and suffering God's wrath as a result. So again, let us not rest in our past spiritual advancements and stop moving forward. Let us repent of lazy listening. And let us also, as the author of Hebrews puts it, continue to strive to enter God's rest. Remember that? We're to strive to enter into God's rest, which is God's eternal presence. We talked earlier about such striving includes consistently exposing ourselves to those times and to those places where God promises to work in our lives. Like in our own private study and prayer, like in public worship, in our joyfully submitting to the public instruction of God's word, by coming with faith to his table every week, and by engaging in intentional positive interaction from others. All of that done consistently is part of the striving to enter God's rest that we're called to do, to avail ourselves to the means of grace. And speaking of that interaction with other believers, that's very much a part of that. Remember, we were already called by Hebrews to do something else? We're to regularly exhort one another to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Remember that? Those in whom the Spirit is working, as in those believers who are serious about not resting on their past experiences or past gifting, they do that very thing. They welcome their fellow Christians, telling them, don't be hardened from sin. And they're willing to do the same. Let me say an important word here to those of you here who are young. Maybe you've grown up in the church, or you're growing up in the church right now, and you've been around the church and you've been around Christian things your whole life. Be warned, people of God, that it's easy for you to think that your constant exposure to the Christian faith somehow absolves you from the responsibility to continue to strive, like the rest of us, to enter into God's rest. An attitude like that has been present in many young people who've grown up in churches just like this one, only to walk away from their faith, abandoning Jesus and putting him to open shame. So I plead with you, especially if you're young, show yourself to be one of God's true elect by heeding these warnings and exhortations before us in Hebrews. Don't let yourself become a lazy listener. Exhort yourself to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And strive by all means of God's appointment to grow in grace starting now. Which means as you get older that you value God's word above all else. That you would never miss public worship unless you were providentially hindered by something real. That you're going to spend your whole life seeking out true Christian friendship that can hold you accountable. That you'll attach yourself to a Bible-believing church like this one the minute you leave it. Do that, young people. Strive to enter God's rest. For all of us, once again, let us remember the stakes are high. Those who don't persevere and end up rejecting Christ will be judged and judged severely. There's no way around that. So let us take our perseverance and our future Christian growth as seriously as we can. Again, not letting past Christian experiences or associations provide us with excuses for not continuing to move forward in the present. But as we do so, and most importantly, let us remember what we've also been told by the author of Hebrews. We're not to strive on our own. We're to keep the eyes of our faith fixed on Jesus, our great high priest. He has made atonement for our sins. He goes on securing the forgiveness of our many sins as he intercedes on our behalf as God's right hand. We're to keep our eyes on him constantly, watching him do those very things. And we're to realize that he constantly invites us, despite our weaknesses and simple imperfections. Because of our weaknesses and sinful imperfections, he invites us to always come boldly in prayer before his throne of grace. For it's there, at his throne, where we are promised we can always be sure to find his mercy, his grace, and his helpful assistance in times of need, which is every time for us. Strive to enter God's rest. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Come to him moment by moment. Receive his mercy. Find his help in time of need. Let's go before him now.